Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't know about you, but now that we're in 1 Corinthians, that means that in my Bible, at least, you can see the end of the book. It's coming. And I want to get the most out of it before we're done with this study on 1 Corinthians. So we're heading now into the study of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not a reality that is to grip Christians once a year, but the reality that is to shape the Christian life every moment of every day, that there is such a thing as the bodily resurrection of first the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, of every single human being who has ever lived. I said to my daughter this morning, do you know you'll be raised from the dead? And John 5 tells us, either to life or to judgment. But everyone will live bodily forever. That's amazing. In the ancient world, there was nothing like this. The Greek and Roman philosophers believed in the eternality of the soul. The soul was going to live on, but it was going to shed this body like a snake sheds its skin and be freed forever. Sure, the soul would live, but the body would be done. Christianity was utterly new in coming and saying that you will be raised from the dead in a body, and you won't just have a body for eternity, you will be a body. It will be you. And you will be bodily raised forever. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 34, and that'll be our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 34. The Apostle Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. I'm sorry, I'm losing my spot this morning. It is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. God's Word. Father, we come before you with great trust in your Word. Lord, it has done a work in our lives before. It has formed this church. It has saved sinners for 2,000 years, really for thousands of years. And we want to plead with you now that it would come and work again, that it would not go forth and return to you void, but it would accomplish the thing that you've set it out to do. And we want to plead with you that you'd help us not to get in the way, either through our distractions or through me sinning with my tongue. Lord, when there's many words, there's much sin. So set a guard over the door of my mouth so that I might not sin against you, and help everything I say be for building up. And I pray that you would bless your people and you would bless those who are not yet your people this morning as we sit under your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the saddest realities in the Christian life is that we struggle with an inclination to reject the very truths that will do us the most spiritual good. So one of the saddest realities, not just of the unbeliever's soul, but of the Christian's soul, is that we struggle with an inclination to reject the very truths that would help us the most. We tend to think about temptation in terms of things like lust, or tempted to gossip, or tempted to greed, or tempted to materialism, or tempted to be bitter, or tempted to be frustrated, tempted to be angry, but we don't tend to think about temptation in the realm of doctrine, in the realm of Christian truth, in the realm of what we believe. And yet one of the truths is that we are tempted to be inclined away from the very truths that might set our souls more fully free. Or to put it positively, we're tempted to embrace lies that blur or utterly obliterate the truth that was meant to let us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see this all over the Bible. You see in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul had preached the most soul-liberating truth that can ever be preached. He had preached the truth of justification by faith alone, that God declares sinners righteous, not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. He had preached that, and just months later, he's saying to these Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You're abandoning the gospel. Your people are coming to you and preaching that you need to be growing in grace by law, by keeping some list of rules. That's how you're going to get to heaven now. That's how you're going to grow in your Christian life." And there is this orientation, isn't there? Even Christians towards law and legalism. I mean, it's nice just to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's nicer to have a list so you can know where you are, how you've done that day. And there's this inclination away from the very truths that would make our souls sing the most robustly. You think about the Colossians. The book of Colossians is dedicated to just look at Jesus, look at Jesus. He's the firstborn above all creation. He's the fulfillment of all the shadows of the Old Testament. Just look at Him. Just meditate on Him. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated and not on things below. That's the message of Colossians. But these Colossians, they were saying, you know what, I need some dietary regulations. I need some rules and regulations to keep me holy. And so they were swallowing pills like do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, stay away from certain things, and that's the way you'll grow into holiness. And there's this gravity, there's this force, there's this temptation really that pulls Christians away from the very truths that would do their souls the most good. You wonder, why is it that I have such a hard time grabbing onto the things that make me sing on Sunday morning? Why do I find those things drawing away from my mind so easily? It's because one of the realms of temptation is not simply lust, it's not simply gossip, it's not simply anger, it's in the area of very foundational truths. We are inclined away from them, even though we have hearts that love God's truth, yet as long as we're in the flesh wars against the things of the Spirit, even the things He's revealed in the Scriptures. And you see this happening in the lives of the Corinthians. These Corinthians were, we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 15, inclined to believing people who were teaching that there was no resurrection. They weren't yet teaching that Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. They were teaching that there simply was no category. There was no idea of resurrection in the Christian gospel. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And that's what some of them were saying. And the amazing thing is, you would think that if someone got up in a Christian church and said, there's no resurrection from the dead, that they would immediately get the cane on the neck and be pulled off the stage. You'd think that's what would happen, but it's not what happened. It's insidious that the most ludicrous and central denials of the Christian faith can get a hearing among Christian people. We ought never to take the denial of truth lightly. We ought never to take anyone attacking the truth, even outlandishly, lightly, because all of these things come with satanic power and with fleshly temptation that can draw Christians into those traps. And so, what the Apostle Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is he is a master pastor, he is a glorious shepherd of souls, and when he sees Christian people moving away from the truth, the first thing he does is he comes into their lives with a fire hose of truth. He brings them back to the truth. Because the way you combat error, the way you bring people back when they're drifting from the gospel, is always by bringing them more gospel. If I could die and you only remember one thing I ever taught you, it would be this. When you get any attack on the Bible or the gospel, the answer to the attack is always more Bible and more gospel, not less. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15. They are denying the resurrection. They're beginning to move in that direction. You can see why. Resurrection was a crazy idea in the Greco-Roman world. When Paul preached it in Acts 17, he was mocked for believing such a crazy idea. And so they're breathing cultural air that makes the resurrection seem ridiculous. And when someone finally stands up in church and says, I think it's ridiculous, they gravitate there. And what the apostle does is he sets them back on track by proclaiming the truth. And it's so key, isn't it? Because if you deny the resurrection, or even move away from having the resurrection central in your heart and in your mind, you move away from the sweetest comfort for suffering Christians. When you begin to let the resurrection be obscured, you not only move away from the sweetest comfort, you move away from the highest motivations for Christian obedience. Why should you let goods and kindred go and leave it all in the field and just let yourself die in this life serving people? Why should you lose your life in this world? Because you're going to be raised from the dead. You've got nothing to lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, said Jim Elliot. The resurrection is one of the highest motivators for Christian obedience. And you get it out of the picture, and you can call people to do radical things, but they won't be moved to do radical things without resurrection. And finally, if you get resurrection out of your mind and out of your beliefs, you won't go to heaven. Because the resurrection is that central. You might have a different opinion on tongues and prophecy, and we can agree to disagree. There's no agreeing to disagree when it comes to this matter that Paul says is a matter of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the matter of the resurrection. So I want to get into what Paul says, but before I get into what Paul says, I want to just make one little comment before I move on. You need to know that there are certain temptations in a church like this. And one of the temptations in a church like this is that you want to be orthodox. You want to be faithful. You want to be scriptural. And so when you realize you're having doubts about some core doctrines, you don't want to tell people. You really don't want to tell your pastors. Because you don't want to be that guy. You know, they're doubting the resurrection. And yet, if you don't tell people what you're doubting and tell your pastors what you're doubting, we can't help you. And so it's amazing here, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul knows they're doubting the resurrection and he deals with it. There's no problem if we'll just raise our doubts to the surface, raise the problems we have, because we all have problems when we read through the Bible at times. We're all at times inclined away from central and core truth. Can that be true? Does God really pass over some and not elect them to heaven? You've never struggled over that? Does God really burn people righteously in an eternal lake of fire forever? But I don't want to tell anyone I doubt hell. You're better off telling them you do. Because pastors and the people of God have been raised up to help us grow into the maturity of truth so that we're not cast about by every wind and wave of doctrine. Titus says that pastors have been given to us so they're able to teach and able to refute those who would contradict the truth. And if you hide your doubts the way some people hide their lusts, you cannot receive the help you need. And I would way rather talk to someone who says, I am doubting if Christ atoned for sins. I am doubting that God can be three in one. I'd way rather hear about the doubts and minister to the Word of God into their lives than to hear they're gone. And they never told anyone what they were wrestling with. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, verses 1 through 34, does four things. He reminds them of the resurrection. He reminds them of the gospel, and specifically, he reminds them of the resurrection, verses 1 through 11. And then he explores the denial of the resurrection. He says, where is that going to lead you? So he explores and gets into where does resurrection denial go in verse 12 through 19. Then he reaffirms the resurrection and explains the glory of it in verses 20 through 28. And then he applies the resurrection in verses 29 through 34. So let's begin. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul starts by saying, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. He's going to remind them of the gospel because you need the gospel to be saved. And these people were in a gospel relationship. And that gospel relationship is spelled out with three key words. The gospel was something they had heard preached. The gospel was something they had received. And the gospel was something by which they were being saved. Now I remind you, brothers of the gospel, I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here's key. Here's a way for you to know if you are in a gospel relationship. Here's a way for you to know if others are in a gospel relationship. Have you heard the gospel preached? Have you heard verbally that Jesus Christ died for sinners to pay the penalty for their sins, that He rose on the third day, and whoever repents and believes in Him will be saved? Anyone who has not heard that is not in a gospel relationship. But not only do you need to hear the word preached, it needs to be received. He says, of which the gospel was preached, and it was received. You can hear that Jesus died for sinners. You can hear that you're a sinner, but you have to receive it. You have to make it your own. You have to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear. There's lots of people, yeah, they've heard that Jesus died for sinners. They might even wear a cross. They might have a cross tattoo. But they have not personally received Jesus. They haven't repented of their sin and their lusts and their gossips and their unbelief and their sexual immorality. And that's what you need to do to be in a gospel relationship. You need to not only hear the word preached, you need to receive it and trust it for yourself. And then what happens if you do these two things is that you are saved. First, God declares you righteous, brings you into His family, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything He's done. And then the Apostle Paul says here in the present tense, when you hear the gospel preached and you receive it, you are being saved. You are in the act of watching the shackles of sin fall off, of staying on the pathway to heaven. Those are the three ingredients of a gospel relationship. Now, can I just make one little comment from that? That's why we should view ourselves as missionaries, and we should send international missionaries, because you can't be in a gospel relationship until you've heard the gospel preached. So we need to send those who will preach. And I don't just mean preach in a pulpit. I mean tell the good news. That's why when we preach the gospel, we don't just preach it as a religious opinion, but we command and call people to repent and believe, because that good news is not worth anything unless you receive it. Making someone feel guilty and condemned by reading them the Bible is not gospel proclamation. They have to receive the one who died for their sins. And lastly, that's why we come to church. We come and gather as a church because we won't press on in the gospel and be saved unless we, did you notice this? Unless we hold fast to the word I preach to you. People who hold on to the gospel for a day or a year and then let go will not go to heaven. The Bible makes it clear that those who are saved by the gospel are the people who hold on to the gospel. And so one of the reasons we gather isn't just out of habit, it's because we lose our grip on the gospel when there isn't someone like Paul reminding us of the gospel. And so the gospel is to be a word preached, a word received, and then as we hold on to it, it's a word that saves. Now what the Apostle Paul then does in verses 3 through 11 is he unpacks the gospel in one of the clearest statements of the gospel you're ever going to find in the whole Bible. If you don't get excited to preach something like this, something's wrong with you. And so Paul the Apostle says three things here. He gives us the events of the gospel, he gives us the significance of the gospel, and he gives us assurance that it can be believed. First, he gives us the events of the gospel. Notice them there in verses 3 and following. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. The life, the perfect life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the dead, of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the key gospel realities. Those have to be communicated to every person if they're going to be saved. They need to know who Jesus was and what he did. And yet that's not enough, is it? Those bare events are not enough. We need to understand what those events were for, what the significance of those events is. Knowing that a Jewish carpenter died and rose from the dead might pique your interest, but unless you know what it's for, it will never come home to the soul the way it's supposed to. And what the Apostle Paul says here is that these events happened according to the Scripture, and I love these three words, for our sins. He died, he rose again, he was buried, and he rose again for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? It means that this was not some random historical event. It means that God had been writing the Bible for thousands of years, telling people what was going to happen, telling them that it would be a Savior who would come and die, telling them there would be one who would not see decay and who would rise from the dead, and that this one would be coming for our sins, and Christ came and did all of that for us. That's the significance of the gospel. Nowhere is this more sweetly put than Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is the scriptures, one of the scriptures that the Apostle Paul says is being fulfilled, and it's one of the scriptures that makes it abundantly clear that the reason Jesus died was for our sins. Isaiah 53 has been called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah 53. And indeed, there's more unpacking of the significance of the gospel in Isaiah 53 than almost anywhere else in all of Scripture. It lets us into the sufferings of the Son of God and the meaning of them. Let me read you just a little bit of it. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He, that is Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was not despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It all went on him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Okay, that's well and good. But what if that's just another religious myth? What if that's just another religious teaching to be placed along the library shelves beside the Book of Mormon and the Quran? What if that's just another religious myth? Why should we believe this one more than any others? Well, first of all, most people have a hard time planning their day. How many of you have ever written a plan for your day and had it come to pass exactly as you planned? Me neither. But the Lord planned the death of Christ according to the Scriptures and wrote it down hundreds and thousands of years before any of it happened, and it all happened in the very towns, in the very cities, and with the exact signs He said it would happen with. This is confirmation that Christ actually came and died and rose again from God. But on top of that, there was a plethora of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Not just, how do you know Jesus was raised? Well, me and my buddy saw it. There's none of that. This is public knowledge. Cephas saw it. James saw it. The 12 saw it. The apostles saw it. 500 people saw it. It was everywhere. It was the most attested to historical fact you can imagine. You say, wait a second. I've heard different theories. I've heard that maybe Jesus was just swooning. Maybe you've heard the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that He was beaten, whipped, put on a cross, and He kind of passed out. Then He was placed in a tomb, and the cold stone of the tomb kind of revived Him. And of course, you can imagine there's nothing better for a sick patient than a couple of days in a cold tomb. That's why they do that in hospitals so often. It's so helpful. And then people saw this weary Jesus get up out of the tomb, because guys who've been laying almost dead in cold tombs have the power to roll away stones. And when they came up, they said, this man's been raised from the dead. That theory has been used to refute the resurrection. And it's an embarrassment that anyone ever believed it. In fact, I love this story. A German critic by the name of David Strauss, who Pauli Little says is by no means a believer in the resurrection, has said this: it is impossible that one who had just come forth from the grave half dead, who crept about weak and ill, who stood in the need of medical treatment and bandaging, strengthening and tender care, who at last succumbed to suffering, could ever have given the disciples the impression that He was a conqueror over death and the grave, and He was the Prince of Life. No way. Well, you think, well, I just think maybe the resurrection was invented by people who wanted to believe. But look at that list of people that are in that list. James and Paul were both unbelievers until the resurrected Jesus came to them. Well, maybe, though, it wasn't just that. Maybe it was that there was just a few believers who had a hallucination about Jesus because they wanted to see Him so bad. You know, you want to see something so bad so you see it. Well, maybe if that happened to one or two, but 500 people at one time having a simultaneous sympathetic hallucination? It's impossible. And you know what's interesting is throughout history, God has raised up, I don't know why He's done this, but, well, I do, but it's still a fascinating thing. Throughout history, God has raised up lawyers to investigate the resurrection, and regularly those lawyers have set themselves up against it, and regularly they've been converted in the process of disproving the resurrection. Pauli Little writes, a remarkable attack was the one contemplated in the early 30s by a young British lawyer. He was convinced that the resurrection was a mere tissue of fable and fantasy. Seeing that it was the foundation stone of the Christian faith, he decided to do the world a favor by once and for all exposing the fraud and superstition. As a lawyer, he felt he had the critical faculties to rigidly sift evidence and to admit nothing as evidence which did not meet the stiff criteria for admission in a law court today. However, while Frank Morrison was doing his research, a remarkable thing happened. The case was not nearly as easy as he had supposed. As a result, the first chapter of his book, Who Moved the Stone, is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. In it, he described how, as he examined the evidence, he became persuaded against his will of the fact of the bodily resurrection. Beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, received, and should be believed because it happened exactly according to the scriptures God laid out, and because it was seen by so many eyewitnesses that it would stand up in any court of law. And so, believer, if you harbor doubts, you can put them to death. And unbeliever, if you harbor doubts, they aren't because of lack of facts. They're because of lack of heart. There's a lack of willingness to believe what God has made so plain. The second thing the Apostle Paul does is not just look at how the resurrection, so that he can remind them of it. Now he looks at the resurrection denied. He shows them what happens when the resurrection gets denied. And this is something we should do with each other when we see each other beginning to doubt a certain truth of the faith. We should say, what are the implications of that denial? Where is that going to lead you? And very often people go, well, I'm not dealing with the implications. I'm just dealing with this one fact. No, you have to deal with the implications as well of what you're believing. And so the Apostle Paul, I love the way he does this. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no... pardon me. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you notice how curious that is? He says, if the resurrection has been proclaimed, how can you say there's no resurrection? He defends the resurrection very differently than we would. See, we would say, what? You're denying the resurrection? Let me test what you're saying. Paul says, what? You're denying the resurrection? The Bible says he rose from the dead. Let me test what you're saying by the Bible. You are denying what this... Paul doesn't start by saying, whoa, have you got some scientific proof that trumps the Scriptures? Have you got something over the Scriptures that we need to judge the Bible with? He says, no, let's test what you're saying. Say that. You can't say it because God proclaimed that it was true. And then he works it out. What are the implications of denying the resurrection? First implication is in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Possible they hadn't thought about this. They're just denying resurrection as a category and not realizing that means the beloved Jesus who saved them, he's dead too. Implication number two is in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Very often people begin to tweak the doctrines. That won't quite be acceptable. Modern people won't believe in the resurrection. Let's tweak that. You tweak it, you ruin the message. You make it useless. Absolutely unable to save anyone. Verse 15. The third implication is that preachers who preach the gospel, which all Christian preachers have done, are lying if you deny the resurrection. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's saying, listen, if you say there's no resurrection, then all the men, Peter, Paul, James, who preached to you, they're all liars because they said there was a resurrection. I had an intimate experience with this in college. I sat under a New Testament professor who was very eager to say that the Bible is 100% theologically true. Whatever it says, God is love, God is holy, whatever it says about theology, you should believe. But it's not 100% historically accurate. In fact, it's probably wrong in a number of historical points. Don't worry, you can still trust God. You just can't trust the Bible for history. Problem is, the Bible keeps claiming to be God's perfect Word. And if we are saying it's God's perfect Word, but it's not, then we're misrepresenting God. Implication number four or five, if you deny the resurrection, verse 16, if the dead are not raised and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You're still under the wrath of God if there's no resurrection. The resurrection is where God showed that He accepted the sacrifice of Christ. There's no resurrection. I'm sure they didn't mean to do this, but if there's no resurrection, there's no atonement either. And then Paul goes on. He says the next implication is that if there's no resurrection, those who have fallen asleep have perished. That is, all the people who've died without a resurrection are now dead and ultimately under the wrath of God and ultimately in hell. Now think about it. You just think you're denying resurrection. You just think you're making things a little bit more palatable to your age. And here now we've destroyed the cross. We've destroyed the hope of heaven. And people are in their sins and in the fires of hell. This is a massive implication. And then he says this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I'll have to stop there. The last implication, if you deny the resurrection, is that Christians are the sorriest people on the planet. And this just shows us how far modern Christianity has fallen from biblical Christianity. When you teach a prosperity gospel that says, if you believe God, you will have health and wealth, well, there's no reason to pity you if there's no resurrection. You've actually found the best way to be healthy and wealthy in this life. There's no pity needed. You've found the best thing for this life. You've found your best life now. And so there's no reason to pity you. Or, as many people preach, many evangelicals simply preach a prosperity gospel light. Here are 10 steps to improve your marriage. Here are 5 steps to great kids. Here's the way to a godly career. The problem is, God just doesn't call us to perfect marriages and careers. He calls us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. He calls us to lives of suffering and sacrifice daily to follow Him. He says that we are to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. And if you are picking up a cross, which is an instrument of torture every day, and there's no resurrection, you're the sorriest fool on the planet. But there is a resurrection. You know, I was thinking about this. Wouldn't it be marvelous to go back through this little section not having denied the resurrection? If there is a resurrection, you're not to be pitied. You will not be ashamed. You will be vindicated for all the money you gave away and all the sacrifices you made, for all the hours you spent laboring for Christ. You will not be pitied. You will be vindicated. And if there is a resurrection of Christ, all your loved ones who were in Christ have not perished. They're with Him in heaven, and you will be reunited with Him. And if there is a resurrection, then you're not in your sins, because Christ accepted the death of Christ on your behalf. And if there is a resurrection, then preachers who preach the Bible aren't misrepresenting God. They're telling the truth and giving you an anchor for your soul. And if there is a resurrection, then Christ is not dead. He is raised, and we can worship Him and praise Him and follow Him. There has been a resurrection. And it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your truth, for Your word, for Your grace, for Your resurrection from the dead. And we want to ask You now to come and meet with us as we celebrate this Lord's Supper, awaiting the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.